the key thought I want to bring out is the importance of finding joy in worship. The importance of finding joy in worship. Some of us who are extroverts have no problem in doing that. I shouldn't say us, because I'm an introvert. The rest of us who are introverts sometimes struggle with displaying joy in our worship, let alone lifting our hands in the worship service. In our growth group, we often, or from time to time, talk about the need to lift up your hands in worship, and I find all sorts of excuses to keep my hands in my pockets. But I trolled the internet for a good story, and I found one fairly quickly, and I'll read it to you. There was a conference at a Presbyterian church in Omaha, which is in America, so this is not really about us, it's about Americans. People were given helium-filled balloons and told to release them at some point in the service when they felt like expressing joy in their hearts. Since they were Presbyterians, they weren't free to say, "Hallelujah, praise the Lord." All through the service, balloons ascended, but when it was over, one-third of the balloons were unreleased. I'm one of those who hold on to the balloon. Really, will I let it go? And if I do let it go, I try to make sure that no one can see me or hear me. On rare occasions, I see others who lift their hands in worship, and I'm jealous that they find that liberty and freedom to do that. I use some strings to hold on to my helium balloon. One string that I often use is authentic. I have to be authentic in worship. I have to be sincere, and if I don't feel sincere, then it will be hypocritical of me to be loud in my worship to try and show joy when perhaps I don't feel joy. Or perhaps I hold on to that balloon of self-respect. Respect for myself. I can't lift my voice. I don't want to embarrass others. Others will think I'm one of those extreme worshippers. They'll think I'm different. And then there's another string that I hold on to. I call it the string of distractions. When we were a younger family, there was always a stress of getting the kids into the car on time to church. And there were arguments and raised voices, and these things sort of came with you, and they became distractions in worship. There was one time when I had to lead the worship service on a Sunday afternoon. I remember the time it started. It was at 2:30, and we'd just that week bought a brand new car. It was the first brand new car I'd ever bought. And I just went down about 2:15 to get the car ready, and I found my three-year-old scratching the back of the car with a pair of pliers. So you can imagine how distracted I was when I came to lead worship. And then when we came into worship this morning, some who remain nameless were going on about the referee last night. And I have to confess that was pretty distracting. Last night I didn't sleep that well. I wasn't sure because I was anxious about the sermon today or about the referee. And I shouldn't raise it, because those kind of things, they do distract us. It's very easy for our minds to fleet off to the left or to the right, not think about worship. Another string that I hold on to distract me from worship is, I don't like that song, or the music's too loud, or it's not loud enough. And so it becomes my excuse to not engage in worship. On the other hand, however, and I'm pleased to acknowledge, perhaps it's me, perhaps it's all of us, perhaps it's singing in this nice hall, this nice venue. Worship can be memorable when we sing inspiring songs with powerful words that are easy to sing. Songs or scriptures that lift and encourage me, not just in the service, but during the week and thereafter. When they bring back to my mind the things that we've sung about, and especially when things get a little bit hard, it's easier to remember what you worship and what you sang on Sunday. But if you're like me, more often than not, your worship is limited by my mood and my circumstances. As Presbyterians, we have a reputation that we are dour and sour. That's unfair, but there is an element of truth. This is partly because we have a strong appreciation for the teaching that God says that God loves a humble and contrite heart. We dare not let our emotions loose in worship. But in defense of Presbyterians, still waters do run deep. The joy is on the inside. But it's not a denominational thing, it's a personal thing. Worship is something many of us like to keep private and non-demonstrative. We have reasons which suppress our worship. For circumstances seem too hard to express gladness so often, or to make a joyful noise in worship to God, because of the pressures that we're going under. We feel sometimes that God has forgotten us. Sometimes it feels like life is dry and it's hard. It's hard to muster up words of joy and praise and worship. And yet others of us have a fear of being overfamiliar. And we think of stories in the Bible like Aaron's son, who used the wrong kind of incense and was struck down by God. So that gives us a view of worship that could be severe. Or we're fearful of displeasing God, bringing him down to our modern culture. And at other times, some of us, we don't feel good enough to worship because of something we need to face up to in our lives, something we may need to repent for, or simply because we lack confidence to embrace the grace of Christ. But I think more often, or sometimes too often, we worry about what other people think of us. Think of us as a church, if I sang or raised my hands in worship. Such reasons, distractions, or excuses deprive us of joy and worship. They demotivate us, they take our eyes away from God, and they bring our eyes down to us. They deprive us of joy and worship, the joy that God intended for us to have in worship. Remember what Jesus said in John 15, "These things I've told you that you may have joy and that your joy may be full." That's not an accurate quote, but it's worthwhile looking at what Jesus says there. He came to give us joy and that our joy may be full. So let's look at Psalm 100, which is behind me, I believe, and just read carefully, thoughtfully through the psalm. A psalm for thanksgiving. Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come into his presence with singing. Know that the Lord, he is God. It is he who made us. And we are his people and the sheep of his pasture. Enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him. Bless his name. For the Lord is good. His steadfast love endures forever and his faithfulness to all generations. This psalm is one of the famous psalms. And there's a hymn in our hymnals. Before we had overhead projectors, we had a hymnal in number one. The first hymn in the hymnal was called the Old 100. And the first verse went like this: "All people that on earth do dwell, sing to the Lord with cheerful voice. Him serve with fear, his praise foretell. Come ye before him and rejoice." And those of us who are older remember those words clearly. But the Psalm 100 has a context. In particular, it fits into a bracket of psalms from Psalm 91 to Psalm 100. And I'm going to read the first verses of five of those psalms to give you the context, the immediate context of Psalm 100. Psalm 95, verse 1. "O come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation." 96, verse 1. "O sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord, all the earth." 97, verse 1. "The Lord reigns. Let the earth rejoice. Let the many coastlands be glad." 98, verse 1. A psalm. "O sing to the Lord a new song, for he has done marvelous things." 99, verse 9, "Exalt the Lord our God and worship at his holy mountain, for the Lord our God is holy." And finally, Psalm 100, "Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth." Now, an old commentator noted that Psalms 91, that's the whole bracket, 91 to 100 are remarkably free from expressions of sadness. They encourage us to embrace joyful worship, to worship as if we have no burdens, no sadness, no distractions. But Psalm 100 and all of those 10 psalms must be read in the context of the whole book of Psalms, many of which express sadness, depression, and even despair. Let me give you some examples. Psalm 88, verse 9, which is described as perhaps the darkest psalm. "My eye grows dim through sorrow. Every day I call upon you, O Lord. I spread out my hands to you." Psalm 55, "Fear and trembling come upon me, and horror overwhelms me. And I say, oh, that I had the wings like a dove, I would fly away and be at rest." I often think of Psalm 55, verse 6, where it says, "I would fly away and be at rest." So how do we get from a psalm like 143, where it says, "Therefore my spirit fails within me, my heart within me is appalled"? How do we get from these somber psalms to Psalm 100, where it says, Serve the Lord with gladness. Come into his presence with singing. How do we get from the doldrums to the joy of Psalm 100? I want to identify three faith, what I call faith steps in Psalm 100. Psalm 100 gives us these faith steps to enter into the joy of God through praise and worship. We find them in verses 3, 4, and 5, and let me read them carefully. Know, an emphasis on the word know. Know that the Lord, he is God. It is he who made us, and we are his. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. Enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him, bless his name. For the Lord is good. His steadfast love endures forever, his faithfulness to all generations. So if you want to remember something from this morning's sermon, remember these three things. Remember these three certainties. I was going to call them three facts to fact check our faith. Remember, the Lord is God. He made us. We belong to him. He is good. And these facts, and there are many others, about God, when we meditate upon them, they draw us nearer to him in worship and bring us to that position of praise and joy. But before we look briefly at those three certainties, I just want to highlight the word know. Know that the Lord, he is God. It's important to see that worship is based on knowing by faith. It's not based on what we do, what we know, not where we worship. It's not based on repetitions or mantras, good music, or even whether we have clean hands or a clear conscience. But it's based on what we know about God, his attributes, and his promises. What we learn from the word, from the observation and creation, and his providence in our lives. So let's look at the first one. Know that the Lord, he is God. Now I'm just only going to tease out just a few thoughts about this deep fact. The Lord, in your Bibles, you'll see that's printed with capital letters, L-O-R-D. This is a special name that comes from the name Yahweh, which was given to Moses when he had to go and tell the people that God was going to free them from their slavery. Moses asked God, who shall I tell them sent me? And he said, I am has sent you. John Piper points to a number of truths about God implicit in his name, I am. And each of these provoke us to praise. He had 10, I'm going to give you 5 of his. I am means that God never had a beginning. I am means that God will never end. He is absolute reality. He is utterly independent. I am is constant. He does not change. To this we can add other attributes of God which bring praise in our hearts. He is sovereign. He is powerful. He is loving. He is gracious. When we realize that something is great, we are attracted towards it. We want to learn more about it, and we will talk about it. When we see something great, it gives us a sense of greatness, and it gives us a sense of joy. I want you just to think, a few days ago, there was a radiant red sunset across the whole sky. I thought it was special because whichever window of the house I looked out, it was red. Normally you look out of one window and it might be red, but not the others. And so I asked others to have a look at it. And this is what just a small picture of greatness does to us. It excites in us a desire to look at it more carefully, to learn more about it, to talk about it, to share it with others. And it also gives us a sense of joy, a sense of glory. Seeing and realizing beauty brings out praise in us. We can't contain ourselves. It energizes us. It leads us to it leads us to joy. Likewise, we are drawn to God when we see his greatness reflected in his creation and in his attributes. This is why the psalm says, "Know that the Lord is God." The purpose is not only to worship God, but to draw into his presence and provide us with his peace and joy. Sometimes I have thought, and you may think, that why does God want us to glorify him? Some people will cynically say, well, he's a self-aggrandizing person. He just likes people praising him. He likes to impose this requirement on us. And it's kind of like selfish of him. But I hope you'll see that through Psalm 100 and through the scriptures that God requires us to worship him, but he wants us to enter into his presence with joy, with thanksgiving, and participate in his glory and his joy. And so one of the things about worship, one of the burdens of preparation of this sermon is that I think so often we miss out on the blessings of worship, of entering into the presence of God, of the joy that he intends for us to have because we are distracted by things around us, problems we have, or just the mood that we carry for the day. Practically, for me, I have found when I am a little downcast, which happens, from time to time, when it really gets bad, I go to Psalm 119. And it doesn't take me very long, because you'll be aware Psalm 119 is the biggest chapter in the Bible. So I've got a long run of it before it works. But it just takes one section, 4 or 5 verses, and my whole disposition changes. It doesn't take long to be lifted out of my negative mood into praise and joy. Just focusing on God's commandments. Every verse talks about his law and the promises that come with that. I find when I dwell on my circumstances, there is no certain hope. But when I look to him and his promises, I find hope, praise, and joy. So let's look at the second certainty in Psalm 100, verse 3. He made us. It is he who made us. We are his. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. In the King James, it says, he hath made us and not we ourselves. As with the name of the Lord, there is so much food for worship in this simple fact that God made us. And I just want to draw out one feature of which there are many. One is that because he made us, we have purpose. His purpose. And that there is purpose to everything, including adversity and suffering. When things go wrong, I take comfort in the truth that God knew about my problem, the thing that I fear before I was born. Psalm 139, or a passage like Jeremiah chapter 1. Psalm 139, for you formed my inward parts, you knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works, my soul knows it very well. In your book were written every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them. So when you look at a psalm like that, you realize that the attention is focused on God, on his plan, his glory, his purpose, and not on me or my problem. These words help us understand that God is in control, that he has a purpose in everything that happens. There's a purpose in the suffering we go through. It's not pointless. And indeed, as I was thinking, as John gave the kids that example of that torch and he turned off the light and we could see the light more clearly, I do believe that God touches our lives with hardships so that we can see him more clearly. And while it seems hard and incongruent to put together suffering and worship, let alone suffering and joy, it just happens to be a truth of the scriptures. Often God brings us into the darkness so that we can see the light, so that we can worship him, so that we can find that joy that we were never going to find beforehand. It's just another point about the fact that he made us. We did not make him. It says we are his people, his sheep. You can break this out into a point on its own, but I want to have 3 points because a good sermon has 3 points. We are his people, we are his sheep, we are the sheep of his pasture. This implies that we belong to him. He owns us. He cares. It means he's a shepherd. He loves his sheep. Jesus would leave 99 sheep to go and find the one lost sheep. He owns us and he owns my problems. I can cast all my cares upon him, for he cares for me. Because we belong to him, we have the right and the confidence to call him Lord and Father. So the third certainty from Psalm 100 is that God is good. For the Lord is good, his steadfast love endures forever, and his faithfulness to all generations. His purposes are good, they are not evil, they are not callous. He is in control, he has a plan, he has a purpose. But that's not enough when you think about it. We must also know that he is good, that his plans for us are for good. God could so easily and justifiably be almost capricious, standing up there in heaven and having his plan. It doesn't matter when one Christian just happens to get leukemia or something like that. That's just hard luck, so to speak. But God's not like that. God is good. His steadfast love is eternal. And it's so important for us in those difficult times to remember that despite the hardship, what he means for us is for our good because he loves us. And we can't get through without that fundamental certainty. Habakkuk chapter 3, that famous passage which just tells the story. Habakkuk says, though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, though the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God, the Lord, is my strength. He makes my feet like deer's. He makes me tread on my high places. So the Lord is God. He made us. He is good. But there is a fourth point that comes out of this psalm. It's in the title. Some of your Bibles would call it a psalm of thanksgiving. And it says, we enter into his gates with thanksgiving. In verse 4, we enter into his courts with praise, give thanks to him, bless his name. So this injunction to be thankful presents itself twice in the psalm in verse 4. We underestimate the importance of thankfulness in worship. Sometimes we treat thanksgiving as a duty and not as worship. And I want to repeat that point. We treat thanksgiving as a duty and not as worship. Let me explain. Sometimes we think God has done so much for us that we ought to be, that we have a duty to be thankful. And it's a bit like when you say grace, you give God quickly, you give him thanks out of a sense of duty, but not out of a sense of worship. And a challenge for us is to, when you think about it, if we come to God out of duty instead of worship, it's quite a different relationship. It's servitude as opposed to love and worship. Now, sure, it's reasonable and sensible that we are thankful. But the challenge of Psalm 100 is that we turn thankfulness into an act of worship and not so much duty. So, a practical example, I talked about giving grace when we give thanks for our food. It's worthwhile asking ourselves and concentrating when we do that, are we doing this out of worship to God, or are we doing it just out of habit, out of gratitude or thankfulness, out of duty rather? So in conclusion, we set up barriers to worship. We come to church to worship God. We know that in worship we find the fullness that Jesus promised us. But so often we put up barriers or we have reasons to tone down or to refrain from worship or to be self-conscious instead of Lord conscious. Sometimes we say, or I say to myself, I'll worship God when I feel right with God, when I understand his glory better, when I can sing better, when there are enough singers to sing with so we can sing tolerably well, or when the sound system is working properly. Then I'll be able to enter his gates with thanksgiving. Whether we have excuses or reasons, these have in common one problem. They involve looking at myself, looking at my problems, and not looking to God. The distractions and the reasons we hold on to refrain from entering his gates with praise, these distractions cost us dearly, for we miss out on his joy. Without being disrespectful, it's a bit like navel-gazing. We become concerned with ourselves. We keep our eyes looking down to the ground, and we live without worship, without joy, and that follows us through the week. As parents, we want our children to learn to live good lives and worship God. As Christians, we want those around us to find faith in Christ. The greatest influence we have on our children and the greatest influence we have on our friends around us is when they see us worship, when they see what we worship and how we worship. And so often, it's not God, it's something else. Psalm 100 gives us faith, the faith steps to point our children and our friends to follow the Lord. But when we fairly or unfairly earn the label of being dour, Presbyterians, we do very little for our children, our family, our friends, because we let our problems and our trials take over our vision. And much of our life becomes spent grinding away in the worship of things. Such worship encourages our children to follow the same goals. But worship is not always easy. Indeed, it's part of the epic battle of faith. I just finally want to refer to the story of Pilgrim's Progress, where Christian and Hopeful faced the final stage of their journey. They had to cross the unknown river of death. Christian especially stumbled and panicked, and the story goes like this. Then the pilgrims, Christian and Hopeful, began to despair in their minds. They asked the men on the shore if the water was all of the same depth. They replied no, but could offer no further help other than to say, "You shall find it deeper or shallower according to your trust in the King." Worship is the same. We will find it harder or easier, deeper or shallower according to our trust in the King. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for Psalm 100, but we also thank you for the other psalms which help us identify with the psalmist through our own trials, our own sufferings, our own distractions, and yet bring us to the purpose of worship, to bring us into your presence, to enter into your gates with thanksgiving, and to participate in praise and find that joy that passes understanding and that gives us peace and hope and purpose. Lord, we pray that in this very week ahead of us, you will help us to meditate upon your greatness, upon your goodness, and upon your purpose. We pray that you would help us to understand thankfulness and to come into your presence with thankfulness. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.